All right, we're going to look today at titled this message, Risen. It's Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. You can probably guess what's being referred to here. But I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to look at verses 12 through 18 by way of introduction, because Paul does such an amazing job here in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at a little section here and another section later of just reminding the Christians there in Corinth of why the resurrection is so important. Why it's so vital, why it's central to our faith. And so 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So he's addressing a particular problem there in Corinth, that there were certain individuals in the church that said there is no resurrection of the dead. Perhaps they had taken on some of the teachings of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul's saying, what in the world, guys? We preach that Christ has been resurrected. How can you say there is no resurrection? And then he's going to go on to explain, if you don't believe in the resurrection, guys, then here's the ramifications or the consequences. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. It's an important point. He's basically saying that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and then it's all pointless. If Christ has not risen from the dead, there is no Christianity. There's no point to gather together. There's no point in worshiping this guy. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, here it is, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And so, wow, that's a radical statement. It's a radical thing to say. Why? Because he's basically saying everything that Jesus did and said led up to the resurrection. He said, I'm going to rise from the dead. And as we're going to see as we move through our passage today, that Jesus' death on the cross was the payment for our sins. And as one commentator put it, the resurrection was the receipt. The resurrection was certified that what Jesus had done was it paid for our sins and that God approved of it. And so if Jesus never rose from the dead, then he was a false prophet. There's no way to go around that. I believe wholeheartedly that the issue of whether or not Jesus has risen from the dead is the central issue in all of Christianity. There's a lot of things that we can argue about. There's a lot of things where we can debate about. There's a lot of questions that people have and that we, you know, seek to find the answers and to witness to those who are skeptical of the Christian faith. But for me, it always comes back to the issue of did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And so, honestly, if a person has a problem with the flood, and a person has a problem with the conquering of the Canaanites, and a person has a problem with Jonah, and a problem, all these problems, then I could say to that person, if they're willing to listen, hey, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And if he rose from the dead, well, then you've got to deal with that issue first. Because if he rose from the dead, then he is exactly who he says he is, and you are accountable to him. And then we can work through all these other issues. But that's the heart of it. And I think Satan desires to push people off in all these different directions where they're so busy with all these peripheral issues, they don't deal with the heart of the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the central issue of Christianity, it's a central issue of all human history. Because everything else hinges on the validity or invalidity of this event. Is did Jesus rise from the dead or not? So with that as our backdrop, as we realize just how enormous this issue is, turn with me now, if you would, to Luke 24. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 today in our passage, and I've divided this passage up into three sections. We'll see, first of all, something's missing, then shining men, and finally, strange message. So let me read our verses for today. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 24 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like idle tales, but they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And then next week, we'll continue this passage and get into the road to Emmaus, and I'm excited about that. It's one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. But as you notice, the background to our slide, that's the garden tomb, where most people believe that that was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and where Jesus was buried. And it's interesting, I was working on my slide this morning, and Ryan comes walking in, and he sees that picture, and I haven't said anything about it. He said, "Oh, is that where they think Jesus was buried?" I said, "What? Wow, how did you know that? It was pretty amazing. I don't know how he's been exposed to it in the past, but it was pretty cool talking with him a little bit about that. But that's where they believe that Jesus was laid. There, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So let's look, first of all, in our first section, something's missing in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with him came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared." We read that verse and it's kind of just jumps right into a thought. And it's important that we get a little context and realize what exactly is going on here. So look back with me to Luke 23, if you would. I just want to go back over verses 50 through 56 because it gives us some context. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." This is Joseph of Arimathea. "He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock and where no one had ever lain before. That was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." And so we're just remembering what happened. Joseph of Arimathea asked for Jesus' body from Pilate, didn't want it to be just thrown in some common burial place, gets the body. It's getting to be sundown on Friday, so the Sabbath was about to start. They kind of hastily prepared his body where they put spices and the burial clothes around it, but they weren't able to do a very good job. Because this is the Passover Sabbath, we've got to obey. So they put the body in there. The big rock is rolled in front of the tomb, and then the ladies are saying, "We didn't do a good job. That's our Lord deserved more than this." And so what we're going to do is we're going to come back once the Sabbath is over on Sunday morning, and we're going to finish the job. And so that's really the context of what's going on there. Now, as you turn back to Luke 24, I'd like to read a quote by William MacDonald. He says, quote, "Then on Sunday, at early dawn, they made their way to the tomb, carrying the spices which they had prepared for the body of Jesus. But how did they expect to get his body? Did they not know that a huge stone had been rolled against the mouth of the tomb? We are not told the answer. All we know is that they loved him dearly, and love is often forgetful of difficulties in order to reach its object." I thought that was a beautiful quote. So here are these ladies, and they're so devoted to the Lord, even though they think he's just dead. But they still remain devoted to him, and so what do? They get their spices, and they head out, and they haven't even thought about this huge stone that is rolled in place. If you see in the picture here, if you notice at the bottom of the doorway, there's like a little raised area, and there's kind of almost like a little welcome mat. It's kind of funny. That area wouldn't have been there originally. There had been this trough where you have this stone that you roll in front so that no one messes with it. Because what would happen in the Jewish way of burying bodies, that you put it in a tomb and you'd leave it for a few years until the body would completely decompose, and then you would take the bones and you put them in a box called an ossuary or a bone box, and that's where you would have your family tomb. And so these ladies, as they're going back, they're not thinking about the obstacles in their way. They're just devoted to the Lord, and they're seeking to serve the Lord, and so they're just heading out. Verse 2, it says, "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." So interesting, they show up and that stone has already rolled away. Now, as we put together the different gospel accounts, we realize that this large stone had been rolled into place to shut the tomb, as I just mentioned. But what is more is the Romans had set their seal on the tomb. I'm going to go into that a little bit today, because one of the things that's difficult when we're trying to understand all the what happened on that Sunday morning is each of the accounts from the different gospels, they give us a little bit different flavor, or they give us, you know, a little different perspective. And so we need to put them all together to try to understand what was going on. But I want to talk about this seal that the Romans put on for just a minute. David Guzik writes, quote, "The tomb was secured by a seal, which was an obstacle of human authority. The seal was a rope overlapping the width of the stone covering the entrance of the tomb. On either side of the doorway, there was a glob of wax securing the rope over the stone. You could not move the rock without breaking the seal. It was important that the guards witnessed the sealing because they were responsible for whatever was being sealed. These Roman guards would watch carefully as the stone was sealed because they knew their careers, and perhaps their lives were on the line. The Roman seal carried legal authority. It was more than yellow tape barricading a crime scene. To break a Roman seal was to defy Roman authority, and that stone was secured by the authority of the Roman Empire." And so we have this seal here. I'm going to talk about it in a minute, or remind you of why that seal was placed there. But nevertheless, there was a seal on the rock, and to break that seal was to defy the Romans. And everyone had just witnessed what had happened is when you defy the Romans, or Roman perceives you as a threat, is you're crucified. But we have to remember that rocks and seals are no obstacles to angels. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, starting in verse 2. Now, I want to remind you about why there were Romans here, or why there were soldiers, Roman soldiers here, is because on Saturday, the religious leaders, they came to Pontius Pilate and they said, "Hey, we remember this guy said he was going to rise from the dead. Here's what we're thinking. The disciples are going to steal his body and there's going to be this whole hubbub. They're going to claim he's been raised from the dead. And therefore, you know what? It's going to be a worse trouble than there was before." Pilate dispatched a guard to him. They sealed it up, had a Roman guard there, and so that there wasn't any more trouble. Pilate just wanted to be done with this thing. He just wanted this whole Jesus problem to go away. So we read in Matthew 28, verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven," again, this is Sunday morning, "and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Awesome. So this angel shows up, and he pushes a stone away. Now, no matter what you've heard, he didn't push the stone away to let Jesus out. You know, he didn't push a stone away and Jesus is like, "Whoo, all right, some fresh air." You know, he rolls a stone away so that people can see that Jesus is gone. When Jesus rose from the dead, he has this resurrected body and he can pass right through walls. He can appear and disappear. I mean, there's going to be some awesome games of hide and go seek in the new heaven, new earth. You know, I mean, when you were here, well, you can't lie about it. You know, you won't have that sinful nature anymore. But the ability, these human bodies or these resurrected bodies can do all kinds of stuff. So the angel rolls away the stone so that people are in a little bit are going to be able to see Jesus isn't there anymore. All right. But what happens is this Roman guards there, they begin to see this angel and they pass out. That's what it means that they became like dead men. They fall out right there. But what's going to happen is the guards eventually are going to come to and then they're going to run away. Well, there's this angel hanging out here. We better go. And so they leave. So let's pick up the story, Matthew 28, now down to verse 11. Now, as you're reading all these reports, keep in mind that this is being written as history. This is being written as actual events, not, you know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, there was this guy named Obi-Wan Kenobi. No, none of that nonsense. This is being reported as actual historical events. So verse 11, it says, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." So while they were going, speaking of the women going to the tomb, the guards are heading back into the city. And it says, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." So these Roman soldiers, what do? They go and they speak to the religious leaders, because they know if we go back to our Roman authorities and tell them what happened, it's going to be bad for us. We ran away from our post. So they're looking for help from these religious leaders. And so what do? They give him a large sum of money. Verse 13, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Now, this is a big problem. The big problem here in verse 13 is, how do you know what happened when you slept? If you're sleeping, how do you know that the disciples came and stole him away? It doesn't make any sense. But they're concocting this story. Verse 14, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." In other words, if Pontius Pilate hears about what happened, don't worry, we're gonna smooth everything out for you. Verse 15, "So they took money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So in other words, when Matthew wrote this gospel, he said this is still the common excuse, is that the disciples stole the body, and that's what happened. And really, if you think about that, and that's one of the things that people say, well, the disciples just went and stole the body. To what end? Why would you steal? If this guy you followed forever turned out to be a false prophet, he's no help to you anymore, why are you going to steal his body and pretend that he's still around? It doesn't make any sense. You might as well just quit and go back fishing and just finish up your life. And so all these excuses and theories, I would encourage you to study them. And read the Case for Christ is a good book that talks about the different theories of what happened and trying to explain away the resurrection and showing that they're just false. It doesn't make any sense. So this was the disciples stole the body. That's what their cover story was. But what we realize now, though, is the stone was rolled away as the ladies come. Okay, now to the tomb. The stone was rolled away. The guards were gone, and something was missing. So as you turn back to Luke 24, it is likely that you know what that something that was missing was. Verse 3 of Luke 24. Says, "Then they went in," so the ladies went in, "and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now, keep in mind, this was a tomb that had never been used, and so there was only supposed to be one body in there, but there was no body. So the ladies go in, there's no body, what's going on? It's kind of an uh-oh moment, because it's pretty difficult to properly prepare a dead body for entombment when there is no dead body. you just can't get it done. And if the ladies thought this was an unusual turn of events, wait until they see a couple of shining men here in verses 4 through 8. It says, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this." So their mind's blown. They just don't know what's going on. The word perplexed means to be entirely at a loss, thoroughly puzzled. If you've ever had kids, you've been perplexed. They do something and you're like, "What are you doing? What are you thinking?" But why were they so freaked out? Why were they so freaked out? Because the resurrection was still not on anyone's radar at this point. The resurrection was not something that they were thinking about. None of Jesus' followers were expecting to see him alive again. Think about it. Not only were they not expecting to see Jesus alive again, they'd actually gone underground. You know, when I was growing up and I always heard about like underground radio or underground newspaper, I thought it was literally underground. That's not exactly what it means. It means you're just in hiding. They were hiding behind carefully locked doors. Have you ever been scared and maybe you were young and it was probably maybe the first time your parents left you alone and you're like whatever age it might be and you're like going and you're locking the door. And if you're like me, I'm just a caution freak, you know, going, making sure every window is locked and making sure I'm secure. That's what these guys were doing. I mean, they'd pull the shades down, they'd lock the doors, and they're like in New York City where you have 7 locks on the door, and they're looking out, they're afraid. That's what the disciples are doing at this point. And the question I have to ask all of us at this point is, we think about what Jesus said, we think about the response of the disciples, the question is, what truths are we missing out on because we have failed to diligently study God's Word? You see, they had failed to take God's word in, therefore that's why they're perplexed. That's why they don't know what's going on. And so for us, maybe we're perplexed about certain things in life because we fail to diligently study God's word. We don't know what God says about this issue. We don't understand. We see tragedy happen and we think that it's all supposed to be, you know, lazy boys and lollipops. And we realize God said, Jesus said, hey, if you follow me, it's going to be tough. People are going to hate you because they hated me. And so really, the disciples, at this point, it's really their own fault. They hadn't listened to Jesus, and that's why they're in the situation they're in. You see, Jesus' followers looked for Jesus in the tomb because that was all that they knew. All that they knew is that dead people stay dead. That's all they ever experienced. But I love what Peter proclaims, and I'll read it for you in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Famous Pentecost preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, and here it is, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." I remember the first time I really understood that verse, I was asked to do a Wednesday night teaching in Calvary Houston, our home church, and I read that verse and I was like, how awesome that death couldn't hold on to Jesus. That he submitted himself to death temporarily, but death couldn't hold on. It was kind of like when you're watching a football game and there's the running back in the backfield and he has stood up for just a moment, but you know that linebacker is going to lose. He holds him for a moment, but then that running back breaks loose of that grip and keeps on going. And that's death in Jesus. Death met Jesus in the hole, if you will. He stopped him for a moment, but then Jesus broke free. Because death could not hold on to Jesus. Now, as we think about the attitudes of the followers of Jesus as they moved about early on that Sunday morning, this is the question that I'm seeking to ask here. Is, like them, are we judging situations and life in general through the lens of our limited experience or through the lens of God's Word? You see, the disciples are viewing life and their situation through the lens of their limited experience. That's all I've ever known. All I've ever known is that people, no matter what they say, they die and they stay dead. Just how it is. But Jesus had told them all along through his word, I'm going to die, but I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to rise from the grave. And so what happens is there's this idea in our lives that if I haven't seen it, it's not possible. If I haven't experienced, well, it must not be. And we begin to judge things according to our very, very limited experience when we need to judge things through God's Word. What does God's Word say about this? Not what have I experienced? Or to put it another way, are we trusting in our reason alone or does God's revelation inform our reason? I'm not saying to be unreasonable. God gave you reason for a reason. There you go. But I'm saying that our reason must be submitted to God's revelation. It must inform our reason. Hey, all I've ever experienced is that when people die, they stay dead. But God's word tells me that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I've experienced a relationship with him. And by faith, I trust that there's coming a day when all who believe in Jesus Christ will be at the resurrection of the just. And so these are things that we have to really work through. Especially in our materialistic culture, that it's all about just my experience. That's how I judge things, instead of judging it by God's word. Moving on, let's look at Luke 24:4. We're continuing on in Luke 24:4. It says that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Stood by in shining garments. This word shining means to flash as lightning. Means bright, dazzling. So who are these guys? Are they a couple of snappy dressers out for a Sunday morning stroll? You know, were these two the original guys wearing their Sunday best? You know, and they're there, they're shiny, and perhaps a top hat and a cane, you know, and they sit on top of a rock. Not so much. As we put all of the gospel accounts together, we realize that these quote-unquote two men are actually angels. One of them is the same angel that Matthew referred to that I just read about earlier, that moved the stone and sat on top. But Luke tells us that there were actually two angels. two angels there. Luke's gospel is the only one that tells us there were two of them. As I began to think about that, well, why was there two? I want to read for you a verse. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." It's kind of interesting that these two angels, and one apparently does the talking, and the other one's just like, you know, that's right. Yeah. Well, what are you saying? That's true. And so there are these two angels that are going to testify to the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, this is a friendly reminder for all of us, again, living in our materialistic culture, that it is impossible to take the Bible seriously if one rejects the supernatural. It's just impossible. You know, we live in so many people that I meet, they start off with a presupposition that this is where they're starting from. It's anti-supernatural materialism, basically a fancy way of saying there's no supernatural, it's all material. There's no dimension or anything beyond the material world. That's all there is. And when you start off with that presupposition, if that's the foundation of how you view the world, well, then the Bible is going to become nonsense to you. If you come and you say, well, maybe there's a supernatural and maybe there's not, a person's open to that, then you can say, well, what makes more sense in the whole thing? You know, how does this all work together? Is the Bible trustworthy and all of that? And so we have to just realize that we're as believers, we can't try to, you know, sharpie out the supernatural. It just doesn't work. We just have to offer people the entire Word of God and allow them to either accept it or reject it. So these two angels, supernatural beings, are there. Now, but why does God choose to use angels? Why does He do that? We see this often through the Scriptures. I want to read you a few verses about angels. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" So angels minister to believers. They're there ministering to people, and I think it'll probably be interesting as we get to heaven and kind of get to see the behind the scenes of how angels were instrumental in our lives and the things that they did. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And so there may have been experiences in our life where we're ministering to someone, or we have this interaction with a person that does something in our life, and we're going to find out down the line that it was an angel. And you're never going to know it. You're not like, "I saw a wing poking out from underneath his jacket." You know, it's not going to be any of that nonsense. It's something to think about, though, is how God uses angels to interact in our lives. Now, before we continue on in our narrative, I think it would be helpful to get an overview of all that went on that Sunday morning. Because, again, there's a lot of facts that can get jumbled in our minds. And I want to just read for you briefly kind of John MacArthur's synopsis of what happened that Sunday morning. He writes, quote, "Finding the stone rolled away, the women entered the tomb but found it empty. While they were still in the tomb, the angel suddenly appeared. The angel who spoke reminded them of Jesus' promises, then sent them to find Peter and the disciples to report that Jesus was risen. The women did as they were told. The disciples were skeptical at first, but ran to where the tomb was, John arriving first, but Peter actually entering the tomb first. They saw the linen wrappings intact but empty, proof that Jesus was risen. They left immediately. Meanwhile, Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb and was standing outside weeping when Christ suddenly appeared to her. That was his first appearance. Sometime soon after that, he met the other women on the road and appeared to them as well. Later that day, he appeared to two of the disciples on the road, to Emmaus and to Peter." And so it's just kind of to remind us of the timeline of things. Now we can move on to verse 5. It says, "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth." So we're back to the two angels there. The ladies see these angels and they're afraid. They go down to the earth, kind of a little bit like Ezekiel. And it says, this was the most common response to angels that is found in the Bible. Whenever you see an angel in the Bible, people are pretty much freaking out. Angels commonly have to say, you know, "Don't be afraid. Don't be fooled by reruns of Touched by an Angel." Oh, yeah, those angels, they're so sweet, you know, and they just look so nice and all that kind of stuff. In real life, they appear pretty frightening. That's how it turns out. Now, the angels are going to speak to the ladies, and they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So classic. Angels have the best lines. Why do you seek the living among the dead? It's a tremendous truth. Jesus himself spoke of this in Revelation 1:18. Jesus said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. And so they were mistaken, because they were coming and thinking Jesus was dead. That's all they'd known. They hadn't listened to God's word. And so he says, why are you doing this? You're barking up the wrong tree. And so the question is raised for us, where are we seeking Jesus? Are we treating Jesus as just another dead philosopher? Are we treating Jesus and say, well, you know, Socrates said some cool things, and Aristotle said some cool things, and Jesus said some cool things, and Moses said some cool things, and he's just one in a line of all these dead philosophers? Or are we seeking Jesus at the right hand of the Father as a living person in a real place, in a person who wants to interact with us and minister in our lives? Now, the angel continues in verse 6, and he says, he is not here. He is not here. I wanted to read a quote by David Guzik. He says, quote, one may see many graves and tombs in Israel today. There is an ocean of tombs on the Mount of Olives and a vast sea of graves outside the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. You can see the tomb of Rebecca, the tomb of David, the tomb of Absalom, but you won't find the tomb of Jesus anywhere. As the angel said, he is not here. That's good. You can't find his tomb. Or you can find his tomb where he was, but he's not in there. He's not in there anymore. Jesus had conquered the grave. And it's so important. Here we get into the theological importance of Jesus rising from the dead. Let me give you a few verses. First of all, Romans 4:25. Paul writes that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. So in other words, he died because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. In other words, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead shows that I'm justified. A person can say to me, how do you know that Jesus paid for your sins? I would say, well, he's been raised from the dead. That's proof that God approved of his payment for my sins. Now I want you to turn with me to a couple of places, because I want you to see it for yourself. One is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul continues on the importance of the resurrection. So Romans 6, starting in verse 8, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so death no longer has dominion over Christ, and because we're in Christ, death no longer has dominion over us. That's an important, important truth of the resurrection. Now, move toward the ends of your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So it's important because what Paul's saying there in Romans chapter 6 is kind of a future thing in one sense. It's future in the sense that we realize, okay, well, we're not, death doesn't have dominion over us. We're going to be resurrected from the dead. Okay, that's our future state is taken care of. But what's interesting in Hebrews chapter 2 is how the resurrection of the dead deals with our present view of death. It deals with us on a daily basis. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14, says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So right now, a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't have to be in bondage to the fear of death. Doesn't have to walk on a daily basis of being afraid of death, because Jesus has released us from that bondage. Because he conquered death, he whooped death, and therefore he's opened the way of salvation. Now, as you turn back to Luke 24, the angel reminds the ladies in verse 6 there, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So the angels aren't saying anything new. They're just saying, hey, don't you remember? He already told you about this, guys. And it's funny, you know, what happens sometimes in class, or, you know, as parents, you've told your child something lots of times. You've told your student something lots of times. Okay, we're going to have a test on such and such day. Okay, it's only 2 weeks away. It's only 1 week away. I didn't know we were having a test today. You know, there's that whole thing. Are you kidding me? And so Jesus had done the same thing over and over again. Let me read for you from Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And so it's a continual thing. Jesus was continually putting it out there, guys. Okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And they just weren't getting it through. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples over and over again about his impending death, but they never seemed to get it. Why? Why? Because it didn't fit in with their preconceived ideas about who the Messiah should be. No, that doesn't really sound good, Jesus. Conquering King, let's go for that. Suffering Savior, not so much. Conquering King. Okay, and so they had this idea, and because they had a preconceived notion that when they came to God's Word, spoken through the living Word, Jesus Christ, they just weren't going for it. And there's a warning for us. Beware of making the Messiah in your own image. It's for all of us. We take kind of the spiritual Play-Doh, if you will, and we're going to make our own little Jesus. All right, I want him to be like this, and I want to be like that. And you know, it's interesting, different cultures, they make Jesus in their image. And I remember the Bible I had growing up, Jesus white, blue eyes, blonde hair. And as I became a Christian in college, and I remembered back to that picture, I was like, he probably didn't look like that. And you begin to realize that man wants to make, instead of being conformed into the image of Jesus, they want Jesus to be conformed into the image of them. And that's the disciples, what they had been doing. They had said, well, I don't like the message that you're sharing with us, Jesus. I'm going to change it. I'm going to conform it. But that's not the problem. The problem isn't Jesus. The problem is us. And so we have to beware of seeking to tweak Jesus so that he fits with kind of our agenda. But finally they got it. Verse 8 says, and they remembered his words. It is so important to remember Christ's words if we are to make sense of this crazy world. Because this world is crazy. You know, we can lock ourselves up and with our, you know, and we could put on the Andy Griffith show all day and isolate ourselves and pretend that everything's okay. You know, it's just a Mayberry world. But it's not. If we actually look, things are crazy. But if we remember Christ's words, then it's going to help us to make sense. Now, first we must learn his words before we can remember them. The Holy Spirit wants to bring God's words to remembrance, but we have to learn them first so that we can remember them. Now, with that in mind, let's move on to our final section, strange message in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to 11 and to all the rest. So the ladies, they rush back and they go tell the disciples, and they probably had to have the secret knock and the secret passcode. And I could just see like a little hole in the door and Peter looking out, making sure who it is before they let him in. And they're going to tell him all that happened. And verse 10, it tells us it was Mary Magdalene. She was among the group. This was a woman who had been demon possessed, whom Jesus had cast the demons out of her. And there was Joanna there in verse 10. It's interesting. Her husband was Herod's steward. And so her husband worked for Herod, who was an ungodly man, but this woman had come to salvation. There was Mary, the mother of James. She was the mother of a guy who's named, called James the Less, one of the disciples. It's kind of a bummer, you know? Who are you? Are you James the, who are you? Which James? Oh, James the Less. You know, it's kind of a bummer name. And then there were the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. So these are a bunch of ladies from Galilee, and we're not told exactly who this number is. We know among them was Salome, who was the mother of James and John, who is actually Jesus' aunt. Verse 11, notice the response. They're like, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Awesome. You know, they start cheering and doing cartwheels. Not so much. Verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. They view this as a strange message. The word idle tales is interesting, or the phrase, I'm sorry. It's a medical word used to describe the babbling of a fevered and insane man. That's what it means. Have you ever gotten that high fever or something that's happened, and you're just talking nonsense, and you're in some other land in your mind, and you're just babbling away? That's how the disciples viewed what these ladies are saying. Man, I tell you what, they must have spent too much time out in the sun yesterday. Something's not just right. Maybe they got the flu. And so they don't believe it. This strange message about Jesus' missing body and an encounter with some angels were just too much for the disciples to swallow. And notice their response, and they did not believe them. Just didn't believe. The disciples weren't buying the story that the ladies were telling, but at least they were willing to investigate. Verse 12, notice, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Good for Peter. Good for Peter. He's a mess, and he's the favorite punching bag of pastors because he's just like us. But you know what? At least he's willing to go and see. And so he goes out there. Now, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20, because John gives us a little fuller of account of how that went down. And I like it because John apparently was a competitive guy, the Apostle John. Because he's going to mention about how fast he can run here. John chapter 20, verse 3. I love these little insights in the Word. John 20, verse 3 says, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. Now, if you've read John's Gospel, you know the other disciple is John. He just doesn't like to mention himself by name. Verse 4, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. I love that. Okay, I'm writing God's word, and it's true. I did beat Peter. I'm going to go ahead and put that in there. And so he puts it in there, and he came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, and yet he did not go in. So you think about that, and you think about the garden tomb, and you can see pictures of it on the internet, and you know it could be that's the tomb of Jesus, and there's John, standing at the door, and he's kind of creeping and looking in. He's kind of huffing and puffing because he had to beat Peter, and he's just checking the whole situation out, but he doesn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Peter, he's rushing to the situation. He goes in there, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And so John, the Apostle John, goes in there, and he walks in after Peter does, and he believes. He says, okay, something happened here. Now, there's debate about these the cloths that were about around Jesus' body. It seems most likely, from what we read in the Greek, that Jesus' body just kind of came out of it. And that those cloths were, you know, weren't unwrapped, kind of like you would unwrap a mummy or something. That his body just went through there, and those cloths just kind of stayed there. And that maybe for the head part, Jesus kind of folded it up to the side. We don't know exactly what's going on there. But verse 9, it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Why didn't they know it? Because they just hadn't been listening. And so then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So after this, they go and they just kind of lock themselves in once again. So back to Luke 24, verse 12. It says, you know, that they came to the tomb, and we pick it up from Luke's perspective. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. So this is speaking from Peter's perspective. This is Peter. John's not mentioned in Luke's account here, but Peter sees everything, and then the word marveling there means wondering. He's wondering. Doesn't really know. John believes. John's ready to go. Peter's still trying to put all the pieces together. He's not sure exactly what's going on. Maybe Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe not. You know, he's kind of thinking, what could this whole resurrection thing mean? And that really leads. This question really leads into our conclusion. Oh, I'd like to quote David Guzik one more time as we wrap up our thoughts. He says, quote, you can know that Jesus rose from the dead, but unless you know his words, it won't make sense. Unless you know the life and teachings of Jesus, you don't know what the resurrection means, that the payment that Jesus offered on the cross was perfect and complete. You don't know that the cross was the payment and the empty tomb is the receipt. You don't know that death has no hold on redeemed man. You don't know that when God's love and God's hate battled on the cross, God's love won. You don't know that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be resurrected in him. So it's so important. It's so important that we hold on to that central truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you're talking to people and you're witnessing to people and they've got a bunch of questions, I would encourage you to go back to that central issue and say, hey, I would love to answer these questions, but there's one question I have for you. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Because if he didn't, and if there's no way you believe it, and no matter what evidence I present, there's really no point in debating these other issues. But if he did rise from the dead, then we've got to take care of your relationship to him. And so the fact of Jesus rising from the dead, it's a central issue of Christianity. I would argue the central issue of all mankind. And so in just a moment, we'll share communion together. And we'll celebrate the fact that Jesus died, but not only the fact that he died, but that he rose again. And so let's go ahead and pray, and the worship team will come up, and then we'll take communion together. Lord, thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you, Lord, that you're willing to save us through your crucifixion. That thank you for rising from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for the testimony that we have from the disciples. And Lord, we know it's by faith. Lord, we know that we weren't there to witness these events. We have to trust those who have gone before us. But Lord, I pray you would help us not to fall into the trap of not realizing that so much of life is based on faith. We thank you, Lord, for the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture. We thank you for the archaeology and different things that show the validity of your word. And I just pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would fill us afresh, and that as we share communion today, that we would be once again convinced and encouraged that we don't have to fear death because you have opened the way to heaven. And Lord, I pray that we would not listen to all the ungodly voices around us, but that we'd be tuned to your voice, Lord, and that we might walk closely with you. Just pray this in Jesus' name.